thank you for coming tonight. Covers the Back in Deep Cove. I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please. So the first of three passages in the book of Acts, chapter 11. The book of Acts, chapter 11. Verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. Acts 26 and verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And a final reading, please, in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 14. Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, we've read together the only three times that I know of in the New Testament where we have the occurrence of this word Christian. Christian. Sometimes it's good to just go back to basics and have a look at things that we think we already know, and whether it is by way of surprise or by way of refreshing our memories, it is good to go over again those simple things that ought to be firmly fixed in our mind. What is a Christian? What is a Christian supposed to be marked by? I think if you take the three passages we have read, it will allow us to look, first of all, at the Christian's allegiance, his allegiance, and we will notice that in connection with discipleship, the Christians were first, the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. And we will need to notice the believer's activity. And we'll watch Paul before Agrippa pressing to bring that man to become a Christian. And we will notice the great truth of evangelism. And then we will see the Christian's attitude in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we will notice the reproach and suffering that is linked with a Christian. Now, it is pointless to argue in Acts chapter 11 whether this statement, they were called Christians first at Antioch, means that they were divinely called Christians, or derisively called Christian. Either way, it takes you down a line of thinking, but it's almost to me impossible to decide which it is. Is it that God attached the name to them, or that the unbelievers called them Christian? If you get into discussing that, you'll miss the point that it was where Paul came and began to teach clearly what had been communicated to him, that it became apparent that these believers, this followers of the way, this new movement, was not going to be a branch of Judaism. It was not going to be just an offshoot of the Hebrew religion. It was not going to be a department under the umbrella of the Hebrew faith. That it would be a distinct thing altogether. And it was the Apostle Paul's teaching that would bring that so to a clarification before the unsaved, that people would recognize those believers not as Jewish Christians, not as sons of Abraham. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So I'd like you to think about that idea. Now, the last five times that the singular word disciple is used in our English Bible will answer questions like this that sometimes come up. Is a disciple only, is that only for people who are really, really spiritual? Is it only for males? Is it just for preachers and missionaries? Is there a time when you start to become a disciple in your Christian life? You know, in other words, you're saved, and then all of a sudden something happens and you become a disciple. And is there a point in your Christian life where you stop acting as a disciple, even though you continue living? Let me give you those last five mentions, and if you mull over them at your leisure, you'll get those questions answered. For instance, the word is used about a new convert. Saul of Tarsus is called a disciple. It's used about a young believer. Timothy is called a disciple. It is used about a mature believer. Ananias is called a disciple. It is used about Nason, a man whose roots went away back to the beginning, an early disciple. It is used about the elderly Nason. He was a disciple. And it is used about Tabitha, Dorcas, a disciple. A young convert, a young Christian, a mature believer, an older saint, a sister. So if you are born again, God intends that you be a disciple. That's what he has called us to. And a disciple is marked by allegiance. It entails devotion to the Lord. Now, of course, devotion can be a very nebulous, hazy kind of thing. Like, it would be so nice for all of us to say, yes, I'm devoted. But what does it mean? Could we put a face on it? Taking a teaching from the Lord Jesus, what does it mean to be devoted? The best definition I ever heard was given by a man now in heaven, an excellent gospel preacher called Mr. Lorne McVane. He said that devotion is persistent loyalty. Persistent loyalty. And I have thought of that many, many times, and I would be hard-pressed to find a better definition of devotion. Persistently loyal. When you take Luke chapter 14 and notice those three times where the Lord Jesus says, if not this, then he cannot be my disciple. This, that he cannot be my disciple. Lacking this, he cannot be my disciple. We will learn what devotion is. A disciple is marked by a devotion in which his own relationships have been relegated to an inferior place. In other words, God comes first. The Lord Jesus gives it in words that are almost inexplicable apart from Christianity. He says, if a man hate not his father, if a man come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How could it be in a faith that calls on you to love, in a faith that calls on you to love your own, and if you don't care for them, you're worse than an infidel? How could the Lord Jesus talk about a believer hating? And now the best way I know of understanding that is, suppose you watch a martyr being put to death. Suppose you watch the man being taken out to the cliffside, as they did in many African nations, and the threat was, you're going to be thrown over this cliff unless you recant. Deny your faith and you will live. Remain faithful to your Christianity and you die. Now, if you were an observer to that scene, what would you think? If you saw a man say, no, I won't do that, he would say he must not want to live. Life must have lost its charm. The man, he must hate to live. He probably wants to die. In other words, it would appear to you, because of the steps of faithfulness he's taking, It would appear to you, to act like that, you have to hate your life. You wouldn't understand what was happening, and yet, unless you knew the key was, it's not what he hates, it's what he loves. He so loves his Lord that he will not deny him. And that love for his Lord makes it appear that he hates his life. Now, discipleship is this. When others, however dear the relationship is, when others come in between my faithfulness to the Lord and me, come between the Lord and me, it will appear that the disciple must have actually hate, because he is acting out of such impassioned love for his Lord. That doesn't mean that you should look upon your wife or your husband as obstacles to your progress, or your children or your parents as getting in the way of your devotion, and you should go around doing everything you can to ignore them. It's that most difficult of all tests, isn't it? The blood test. So many, many believers have passed every other test until it comes to the blood test. And when it's my son that you stepped on, and when it is my family you've hurt, and when it is my relative who's leaving the assembly, then I'm ready to go. I'm ready to justify what that person did. Ahithophel failed the blood test, didn't he? Faithful to David until it was his own that had been hurt. It was his granddaughter who had been wrong. And after that, the first chance he can get to strike at David, he is ignoring the anointing oil. He's not asking, who is God's man? He's not questioning, what would God have me do? He failed the blood test. Now, the Lord Jesus reminds us that a disciple is a person whose own relationships have been relegated to second place. God is first. The Lord Jesus added, if any man come after me, he won't take up his cross and follow me. He cannot be my disciple. So a disciple is a person whose own responsibilities are received and born. Here is the kingdom of God first. He's taking up his own cross. In other words, whatever it costs, whatever it takes to follow the Lord Jesus, the believer's going to do it. Now, there is a mixing of metaphors here, which I'll just pass over very quickly. The writers of the New Testament epistles never call on you to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. The writers of the epistles tell us that they treat us as post-crucifixion people. Don't they? While the Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross, he called on his own to take up their cross and follow him. But after he died and rose again, the New Testament epistles call on us to live as men and women who have already died and been buried and been raised. So now, just bearing that in mind for clarification, come back then to Luke 14, where prior to Calvary, the Lord Jesus is saying, a disciple is a person who takes up his own responsibilities, no matter what the cost. He wants to follow his Lord. Is the Lord going to the cross? Then he will follow his Lord. Is this after Calvary and his Lord is living in the presence of God? Then the disciple will set his affection on things that are above. The metaphor changes. The application remains the same. The picture may alter, but the truth remains the same, that the disciple is a person who is taking his own responsibilities, and regardless of the cost, he wants to follow his Lord. Demas failed that test, didn't he? I don't know how many years he was a believer, how far he went, but there came a point where Demas, said Paul, hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. I don't think that means he became an apostate. I don't think we need to take from that he turned his back on Christianity and denied the whole faith and became a heretic. Just the demands of discipleship were too much. He didn't want to pay the price, and he went back to comfortable living. Let Paul face Nero and let Paul face the lions. I don't want to pay that price. He cannot be my disciple. Discipleship? The third and last time in Luke chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus uses that construction, he cannot be my disciple. He speaks about a believer as a person, a disciple as a person whose own resources and interests are we now. If he forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's the idea of entering military camp and saying goodbye. That's the equivalent of that word forsake, saying goodbye. You've been called away to military duty, goodbye to his family,
says goodbye to his career, says goodbye to his friends, plunges himself into a course in life that will demand everything he has. There is a sense in which we have to be that way. There is a sense in which we must do our duty. In the States, I don't know what Canada's equivalent of it would be, but in the United States, there's a thing like a National Guard, where you just go about your own business until the emergency comes. And if you're in the Guard, you have to be ready. You have to be ready to drop anything for the crisis. Meantime, if there's no crisis going on, you're mowing your lawn, you're painting your house, you're going on your vacation. See, life is normal. Life is just like everybody else's life until the emergency comes. I'm afraid sometimes I figure I'm in the National Guard. That I'm here, Lord, if there's an emergency, call me and I'll do whatever you want me to do. But in the meantime, there's so many things in my life I have to get done. That's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a disciple who says goodbye. Who in his heart forsakes all that he has, his own ambitions, his own aims, his own goals. All of that is secondary. As God comes first, as the kingdom of God comes first, and as his own discipleship comes first, to finish the course becomes the most important thing to the disciple. He wants to go on with his Lord to the end. So a disciple is marked by this devotion, this paying of the price to follow his Lord. Gary Player, I think he's Australian, he's a golfer. What I know about golf, you could fit into one of those little holes that they put the ball in. But Gary Player had a lot of fans who would say to him, man, I wish to play golf like you. I'd give anything if I could hit a golf ball like you. And Mr. Player had it up to here. So one day he responded to a fan. The fan had said that, their old words, Mr. Player, I'd give anything if I could hit a golf ball like you. He said, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You know what it takes to hit a golf ball like me? He said, you gotta get up at 5 a.m. And you gotta get out onto the ground and hit 1,000 golf balls. And your hands are bleeding and cracked and sore. And you go into the room and wash the blood off and slap on some band-aids, and then you go out and you hit another 1,000 golf balls. That's what you have to give to be able to hit a ball like me. No, you wouldn't give anything to give a ball like that. You know what he was saying, eh? Like if it came easy, that's one thing. But if I had to pay the price to be able to do what you can do, whoever said Christianity was going to be easy? If we're going to follow a Lord who was hanged on a cross, scorned by the world, it is going to require devotion. What does it mean to be a Christian? There is an allegiance. He is marked by devotion. He is marked by obedience. This discipleship entails obedience. The Lord Jesus said that if you keep his words, then are ye my disciples indeed. Obedience. You remember that the essentiality of obedience is given to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter says that once we were disobedient, but he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children, or as children of obedience. That's what characterizes the believer. That's what characterizes the disciple. He is obeying his Lord. We are reminded in the book of Acts, the disciples responded to the leaders by saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, there should be a caution here. There's just a handful of times, I'm holding one hand up, I actually think that there are 6 times in the whole of our Bible where disobedience to the authorities is justified. For the most part, a believer looks for ways to obey, not to stand out by disobeying or by lobbying or by striking. Things like worshiping the idols and the 3 Hebrew youths go into the fire. Things like killing the babies and those midwives would not do it and God honored them. And in the book of Acts chapter 5, things like no longer preaching the gospel
We ought to obey God rather than man. But for the most part, a believer is marked by obedience. Obedience to God, obedience to the powers that be, obedience to authority, obedience to those who are over him in the Lord. We ought to obey God rather than man. And that is so vital a thing in Christian living that you recall the words of Samuel to Saul in the Old Testament, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen, to hearken, is better than the fat of ram. So a believer is marked by devotion. He's marked by obedience. And third and lastly, he's marked by likeness to his Lord. Marked by a likeness of resemblance to his Lord. You'll remember the Savior saying, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Every man, when he is perfect, shall be as his master. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. So we are called upon to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be fruit in our lives. Herein, he said, is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Fruit in our lives. That is not seeing people saved. Fruit that is being referred to there is likeness to Christ that is developed by the Spirit of God in our lives. And herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Fruit in our lives. There should be fervency in our love. John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. By this shall all men know. The badge of Christianity was that people would look at them and say, oh, they belong to the one who loved them. They love just like he loved. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Love in our home. Love in our assemblies. Love in our hearts. I say, I don't know what you're characterized by. I don't know how you interpret Christianity. But if this is missing, there's something wrong with us, isn't there? If I think my Christianity has made me faithful, and I interpret that faithfulness to mean I won't shake your hand when the meeting is done, it's a very weird brand of Christianity that I'm espousing. Is there a believer in the assembly that you can't pray for? Is there a believer in the assembly that you couldn't shake hands with or wish the best for? Love in our homes? Is treating your husband with love? Treating your wife with love? Into the world, so that when, was it Henry Martin's translator who trying to translate the New Testament said, how much he loved these disciples. How much he loved these disciples. The first time he had read the New Testament, he couldn't believe that the leader of this new religion would be marked by such affection for such bumbling, failing followers. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So the believer is marked by fruit in his life, fervency in his love, and fearlessness in his language. Acts chapter 4, do you remember they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's a remarkable thing. They saw them, unlearned, unlettered men. They'd never been to school. They hadn't learned the rules of debating. They didn't know the syntax of putting words together and saying it nicely so that people were wowed by their oratory. But they noticed there was a power, there was a force, there was a candor, there was an openness to what they said that was just the same way their master taught. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were just like their Lord. But I want to leave that now because I want to hurry on to this second one. That in our activity, we are to be marked by evangelistic work. Isn't that a remarkable thing that in Acts chapter 26, in the midst of all his own sufferings and all the uncertainties of his own future, Paul should be pressing home, trying to win another soul for Christ, trying to reach the heart and conscience of that judge and bring him to the point where he would become a Christian. And Agrippa understood and said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What should mark us? What should mark us is the grace of God causing us to reach out to others. That should mark us. It should soften our hearts as we remember what we were God intended that his people would always remember what they had been before his grace found them. Love ye the stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And the grace of God, you remember when it softened David's heart, when God revealed to David what his grace was going to do, and David sat before the Lord, overwhelmed at the thoughts of what God intended to do for him. David comes out of that room and in almost the next breath he's saying, is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show the grace of God to him? In other words, he was going to be marked by the very grace that had been extended to him. The grace of God led you to reach a soul with the gospel. Has the grace of God led you to try to reach even one soul with the gospel? I was so impressed with that some time ago when I had back-to-back meetings. And the people who were saved in each of those series of meetings were not the people whose doors I knocked on during the day. The people who came to the meeting and were saved were not the people that I handed tracts to during the visiting. In both of those meetings, I was so impressed that the people who came and were saved were people who worked with or lived beside other Christians, and those Christians just in everyday conversation had spoken the gospel to them. Piqued an interest in their hearts by just their own sincere interest in the welfare of that neighbor or work associate. Invited them out to the gospel meeting when the meeting started and had the privilege of seeing them saved. I was going door to door for tent meetings I was involved in Prince Edward Island probably a couple years ago now. And I knocked on a lady's door, and she looked at the invitation. She said, what group is behind this? So I explained to her about the Christians who were sponsoring the tent meetings. And, she said, I know about you people. She said, I used to live in Quebec. And she said, I had a friend who was in one of your brethren groups, just quoting her, in one of your brethren groups. And, she said, I was so impressed with how that friend of mine could speak to people about the Lord Jesus. She said, and others in that year group, did the same thing. She said, I met them. She said, I never met people who could take a conversation and work it toward the gospel as skillfully as, she said, what? She was jumping around from conversation to conversation. She said, we were in the back of a cab. It was a rainy day. We jumped in the back of the cab, and we were chatting away to each other and talking to the driver. And do you know, within 5 minutes, my friend had the conversation around to the gospel, and she was telling the cab driver about the Lord Jesus and how she was saved and how he could be saved. She said, I never saw people who could do it like you people. Do you give lessons? She said, do you have classes where you teach this? Now, I went away with two kind of feelings in my heart. I went away feeling so, I hate to use the word proud, but I just felt like, isn't it wonderful that there are Christians doing that? And I went away feeling very small to think how little I do. What's it, Marcus? Reaching out to the lost because the grace of God has reached me. What's it, Movis? The judgment of God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, if I could apply those words, Paul said, we persuade men. We persuade men. When you think of where that neighbor will be if the grace of God does not reach him, when you think of what is coming, should that not move us? Should that not stir us? Shouldn't it get us off our hands and getting us to do something to try and reach them? They won't appreciate it. I'm not recommending that you go leaping down the street where you live now tonight when you get home and banging on your neighbor's door and telling him or her that if he dies, he will perish forever. He has to be saved. It requires tact, but in your heart, in your exercise, shouldn't you be moved by thoughts of the judgment of God just as you should be marked by thoughts of the grace of God? And what should motivate us? The power of God should stimulate my heart as I realize that there is not one person I can meet. Not one person I can meet that could not be saved. Not one. No impossible cases with God. The small little book in our Bible is just one chapter long, And among other reasons why it is there to remind us there are no impossible cases with God. You do not get any lower socially than a slave. You don't get too far lower than a slave who has run away and stolen from his master. It was impossible in the days in which the New Testament was written to get any lower geographically. I don't mean height of the mountains, I mean morally. In the city of Rome. It was called by contemporary writers, it was called the sewer of its day. Morally speaking, filth, pornography, wickedness, immorality, dishonesty, ungodliness, licentiousness, they flowed in the streets of Rome as if the sewers had been opened. And into that cesspool went a runaway slave named Onesimus. And God reached him. You don't think he can reach your son or daughter? He said, well, you don't understand. He's left home. She's gone. They're miles away. They never hear the gospel. What would Philemon think about Onesimus? Well, that's the end of that. Won't be seeing him anymore. Rascal not only ran away, but he stole. Won't be seeing him anymore. Rascal not only ran away, but he stole from. Probably off to Rome. Never find him there. Never hear the gospel again. And little does Philemon realize that God has brought that man all that way to run smack into the Apostle Paul. And he'll soon be walking back in with a letter to Philemon from Paul. He'd be a new creature in Christ Jesus. No impossible cases with God. So it calls on us as a Christian to be like Paul, doing everything we can to reach men and to make them want to become Christians. I was so struck by this, a small little town in Ohio called New Philadelphia, and its newspaper, the Times Reporter, carried a story about the lifeguards in New Orleans. And a couple of years ago, it may not even be that long now, they had gone through a season without one death. And they gathered together to celebrate. And they had a pool party. There was well over 100 people there. And there were 4 lifeguards who were not part of the party. They were there to supervise. So you have to see this party spread out on large grounds with over 100 men and women, fit, athletic lifeguards, celebrating the fact that they had just gone through a season with no fatalities. When the party was done, those 4 lifeguards were cleaning up and found in the deep end of the pool the body of a 31-year-old man named Jerome Moody, who drowned to death. Who drowned to death. While lifeguards were all standing around clapping themselves on the back, hadn't lost a man yet. And I don't think we want to sit around congratulating ourselves that we've done a pretty good job with the gospel. And all around us there are men and women who are perishing. What's a Christian? Marked by allegiance to his Lord. His activity? Evangelism. He's actively working to get the gospel into the hands of all whom he can. And a Christian, his attitude? Please notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, the suffering and reproach that he bears. Notice that he's doing it for his name. If ye reproach, be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are you. Now, this doesn't need to be said in Vancouver, but I have been to some places, and there are believers who have borne reproach because of what they're like, and they think they're bearing reproach because of the Lord. But they're bearing reproach because they're obstinate, or they're stubborn, or they're nosy, or they're gossiping. They bear reproach because they're intractable, or they're hard to get along with. They think that people speak about them and don't like them because they're a Christian, but it is really their own personality. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about a believer bearing reproach for his name. For his name. In fact, when you think about the fiery trial, his use of those words, doesn't it make you think of the 3 Hebrew used? Why did they bear reproach? For his name. They were linked with Jehovah. They would not bow to any other idols. They are going into that fiery trial because of his name. See, they're not being sent in there because of some preference they have. They're not going into that
furnace because of something about their personalities. And in fact, there is something so helpful about their language. Just bear it in mind what they said. They're not marked by that overconfidence, that superior spirituality that says, God's going to save us, you'll see. You'll all be licking our boots in a few minutes. You just watch. You know what they say? Oh, King, we don't need to get together and discuss this. We don't need to talk it over. We know already. We made up our minds. We're not going to bow. Our God is able to deliver us. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. We're in his hands, whatever he wants. We can't say for sure he's going to deliver us from the fire. If he does, fine. And if he doesn't, fine. But we're not going to disobey him no matter what he does. And for his name, they bore the fiery trial. Notice now that next expression. Not only is it for his name, but it is as a Christian. See, not as a criminal, but as a Christian. Not guilty of violence or greed or wickedness or rude intrusion. Not suffering wrongfully and suffering for what I've done and then angry that I'm suffering, but suffering wrongfully and doing so with patience, with tolerance, as a Christian. You cannot use that phrase as a Christian without realizing that he's drawing a parallel between the way I'm supposed to bear, you're supposed to suffer, and the way the Lord Jesus did, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, let's come down from the clouds, okay? I'm not a professor, and this isn't a classroom. And so if we are being told to suffer as a Christian, what am I supposed to do when a fellow cuts me off on the highway? What am I supposed to do to the rude woman or man at the desk beside me at work? How am I supposed to react? How am I supposed to respond? See what he's saying? A Christian, when he goes through that, if he's a Christian, he will go through what his Lord went through. He will be rejected by the world. He will suffer reproach. He will be scorned. How will he respond? If a man suffers as a Christian, let it be then as Christ did, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Let him, here he says, let the suffering be according to the will of God. You think of the three Hebrew U's when you think of that first expression. And as a Christian, suffering wrongfully makes me think of the way David suffered from Saul. There was no wrongdoing on David's part. God had anointed him. He was supposed to be the king. And only because of that, Saul was determined to put him to death. But David would not strike back, would he? Would not get rid of his foe, would he? He was suffering as a Christian. And according to the will of God, makes you think of Joseph, who saw behind the hand of his brothers who sold him into slavery, who saw behind the slander of that woman who falsely accused him, another hand at work, and would say to his brothers years later, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. I traced God's hand through all that happened to me, said Joseph. It was God's will that brought me down into that pit and into that prison. It was God's will that made me face the false accusation and cause the iron to enter into my soul. And we're watching a man in the case of Joseph who comes through that. And the thing that kept him sweet in the midst of those trials was he realized, I am suffering according to the will of God. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a person whose allegiance is to the Lord Jesus. A Christian is a person whose activity is, among other things, the spread of the gospel of the grace of God. A Christian is a person whose attitude in this world reflects what was the attitude of his Lord. I hope that God will help us not only to be Christians in name, but to be Christians in fact, in deed, in life, and so live that just as this happened in the book of Acts, it will happen to us as well. That men and women will notice, they will take knowledge that that woman, that man, that person has been with Jesus. Our Father, we bow together before Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for each one who has come on this warm evening to listen to the Word of God. And we pray that somehow, by Thy grace, there may be something of blessing for each one. We think of other ministry meetings that are going on in the area. Our brother Webb in West Richmond, our brother Paisley in Fairview. We ask Thy blessing on Thy Word wherever it has been ministered tonight. And we pray for the assembly here and for each assembly represented, and ask Thee that Thou wilt so work in this area that many, many souls might be reached and saved, and the assemblies continue to be preserved and built up and prospered by Thy rich grace, as we give our thanks to Thee again for Thy Son, our Lord Jesus, in His worthy name. Amen.